Will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, and we'll consider chapter 4. This chapter occurs about 30 years after Daniel chapter 3. How do you know that, you ask? Well, given the events that happen in this chapter, the fact that the king talks about all his buildings, given the fact that you have the reference to the 12 months in, verse 28, you have 7 years, seven periods of time that go by. You have recovery for the king. So you have about 9 years, and all this happening in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and then he's restored. Now, given that block of time and considering Nebuchadnezzar's reign, it seems that this story took place no later than 571 BC, for those of you who like to mark dates in the margins of your Bibles. So we're considering Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And I want to allow us to have a little review, and I always like to give just a hair of explanation as well. We're going over some wonderful stories from the book of Daniel. But I want you to know that I have not tried to present them simply as stories, as if to say, let's all gather around and listen to a story, as if this is just a fairy tale, because these are not fairy tales. These are true. But in addition, these are just not mere stories, but these are stories where God is the key character. So I just don't want to talk about a story and leave God out of the picture. But I also don't want to go through these passages and simply give you a theology. Chapter 1 gives you this about God. Chapter 2 gives you this about God. As if to say, the Bible is simply a systematic theology book. It's not. God gave us his word in this passage in a story, and so much of the Bible is given to us in a story. So my hope is that I want us to benefit from this teaching in a passage like this by us knowing God in the text before us and how that impacts our lives in different ways, because it impacted the lives of these individuals in different ways. So I want to have stories with God in them. As we go through chapter 1, we learned about God that he gave. Three times it mentions that he gave. And that shows that he is in control. So no matter the downward spiraling life that Daniel and his friends went through in the exile, things were not out of control. Even though it seems that Nebuchadnezzar was sovereign, actually God was sovereign. So whether it's a national level or relational level or an individual level, intellectual level, God is in control of it all. So there's no need to second guess. There's no reason to be disobedient. There's no reason to resist what God is providentially doing in your life. You turn to the second chapter where we learn that God reveals. A long chapter split in half. The first half shows us that Daniel and his friends had a relationship with God, whereas the rest didn't. Therefore, they were clueless. And that's just a commentary on life. Those who don't know God are just clueless. But we who know God, we have hope. And God has been so gracious, as the last pass of the part of the chapter says, is he reveals the future. What we know is that things will be hard for a time, will be under human government for many years, but there'll be a time that comes when Jesus will come and rule and reign, that the stone will be established in the earth. So God gave in chapter 1, God reveals in chapter 2, God rescues in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We saw the king just put it forward where he says in verse 15, who is the God who can deliver, who can rescue you out of my hands? And then the king says at the end of the chapter these words in verse 29, for there is no other God who is able to rescue you, rescue in this way. This talks of God's power. And how are people like you and me, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, supposed to respond with a God who is this kind of power, who can deliver? Well, we actually have an inspired outline, because Nebuchadnezzar explains in sum what these three people did in verse 28. They trusted in God. They set aside the king's command. They yielded up their bodies rather than to serve and worship any god except their own. They trusted in God. That was verses 16 through 18. They laid aside the king's decree. They refused to participate in man-made worship. That's the first chunk of the chapter. And then they risked their lives to serve God alone. That was the last portion of the chapter, where they gave themselves up to the consequences of serving God, which was the burning fiery furnace. That's how a believer responds to a God who's able to rescue. As we go into chapter 4, we're going to find a God who is able to humble the proud. So my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, today let's consider a story of what God did against me, for me. God humbled, proud Nebuchadnezzar. Let's pray. Father, as we go to your word, we ask that you would incline our hearts to receive what you've said in this passage. May we desire to know what you've said, to understand it, and to apply it to our hearts. Remove anything that would resist that or be a barrier to that happening. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John Newton's godly mother died when he was but 6 years old. So John Newton joined his father, who was a sailor. He did so at the age of 11, and that led to a career as a sailor and eventually as a slave trader. The slave trade, as you remember from your high school studies, operated on a triangular route where manufactured goods would be shipped from England to Africa, where they would be bartered for slaves. And then those slaves would be shipped to the West Indies and the American colonies. Their cargoes of raw materials would then return on the ships to England in exchange for the slaves who had been auctioned in the New World. And it was John Newton, who was a sailor aboard ships of this despicable trade. And it was on March 21 of 1748 that a violent storm at sea began to fill his room with water. And he pumped. They worked the pumps the best they could from 3 in the morning to noon that day. And during that time, he uttered one of the first prayers that he had prayed in years. He said, "Lord, have mercy upon us." Well, about 6 o'clock that evening, the storm calmed, and Newton thought, "I saw the hand of God displayed in my favor." He would later write that this storm wasn't his full conversion, but that the ship arrived back in England, but before it arrived back in Ireland, I should say, he tells that he had a satisfactory evidence of the truth of the gospel. He realized that he stood in need of an almighty Savior. He heartily renounced his former profaneness and was sincerely touched with the sense of the undeserved mercy he'd received. You see, in God's providence, Newton was saved. And in God's providence, Newton became a preacher at the age of 39. In 1779, he pastored a church in Olney. Or in 1764, he pastored the church in Olney. In 79, he went to London to pastor a church, where he pastored until 1806, when he was 81 years old. Quite a long ministry. The year before, when he was 80, he was asked by a man whether or not he would retire, to which he responded, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" You see, John Newton saw God's work in his life as amazing grace. And that's the song he wrote. God saved a wretch like him. And that's what he believed. That's what he felt. That's what he professed. His own weakness and unworthiness. And he had cherished the grace and pardoning love of his Lord. What we find in Daniel chapter 4 is similar to the profession of John Newton. As we look at Daniel 4, it's strange. It's a testimony given to us in the first person, most of the chapter, and it's given to us by a Gentile. Look at verse 1. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you." So this is a decree that is published throughout the kingdom. They say, well, what's this chapter about? What was the decree about? He tells us in verse 2. "It has seemed good for me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me." That's the summary of this whole chapter, according to the text itself. What the Most High God has done for me. So we need to know, what did God do? We'll go to the very last phrase of the last verse of the chapter. Last verse, verse 37, the last phrase of the verse. It says this, those who walk in pride, he, that's the King of heaven, he is able to humble. And that's this chapter in a nutshell. We find in this chapter that God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and it was for a very specific reason that none of us should miss. It was repeated four times in this chapter in verse 17, 25, 26, and 32. And this reason has to do with our understanding of the relationship between God and man. Let's look at verse 17, second portion of the verse. This is not only giving us the reason for Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, it also is the theme of the entire book of Daniel. Chapter 4, verse 17, it says this, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. It's repeated four times in the chapter. But in its most succinct form, you see it in verse 24 where it says, that you may know that heaven rules. That you may know that heaven rules. So what we find in this chapter is that God goes to great lengths so that the king will understand the relationship between God and man. What's that? That heaven rules. Friends, no one save Jesus Christ is born with a proper understanding of God and man. Paul tells us in Romans that everyone knows that God exists, Romans 1 verse 20, but not everyone understands the proper relationship between God and man, which is summarized in the next verse, Romans 1:21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. And that's the issue for every single person ever born save Jesus Christ. What is marvelously taught to us in Daniel chapter 4 is that God is able to humble the proud so that they come to understand, they come to honor God for who he is, the sovereign ruler over all. And as we go through this text, we're going to see all that God did for Nebuchadnezzar's sake so that he would arrive at this simple understanding. Heaven rules. We'll see that God warned the proud king with a dream. We'll see that God humbled the proud king for his own sake. And we'll see that God received praise from the humbled king. From the first of those, let's learn for ourselves, number one, that God's work for me begins with his word against me. God's work for me begins with his word against me. And we know that because God warned the proud king with a dream. As you look in your Bibles, you see that the chapter is split up by a number of headings. And you see that from verses 4 to verse 27 is a description of the king's dream and its interpretation. And if you want a summary of what the dream was about, there are three of them in this passage in verse 25, 28, and verse 33. We have inspired summaries of those sections. So let's look at verse 33. And in verse 33, you see these words at the end of the verse, that the dream was a word against Nebuchadnezzar. It was against Nebuchadnezzar. And that's really clear to us given how paragraphs 2 and 3 of this chapter begin. Look at verse 5. Nebuchadnezzar confessed, I saw a dream that made me afraid. He was alarmed. Go to the next paragraph, verse 19, where the king tells Daniel about the dream, and Daniel responds. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and in its interpretation for your enemies. I mean, wow. This dream was against the king and it alarmed the king and it alarmed Daniel. So this was a troubling word. And this was a troubling word that required interpretation. Verses 4 through verse 18. The proud king needed help to understand the dream that God sent his way. The king had called the wise men, and just like chapter 2, they couldn't help. They weren't very wise. Then Daniel came in, and the king was just delighted. Why was the king so delighted when Daniel came in? Look at verse 8 and 9. At last, Daniel came in before me, he whose name was Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom the spirit of the holy God, you see the footnote there in your Bibles, I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God, he just said that, is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of your dream that I saw and their interpretation. So just like chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that there's a difference between Daniel and the wise men. Daniel knew God. Whereas the wise men had said that the gods don't dwell with man. He is there saying three times in this chapter that God's in Daniel. God reveals mysteries, and Daniel knows this God. So the king shares his dream, and it's quite long, and for the sake of time, I have to summarize. Verses 10 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar says that he saw an amazing tree that grew to the heavens. Verses 13 through 16, that tree was chopped down, the stump was left. Then we have a bizarre description of a person who becomes like an animal. Verse 17, the king cites what's actually the theme of the whole book. And he goes on to ask Daniel to explain, because he knew that Daniel could explain, verse 18. So just given all that data, this is pretty unique. He has a dream, he has a vision, he needs an explanation of it. And this is unique because God does not send visions like this today. But what is still true is that God uses his people to explain truth to those who don't understand. Think of Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Spirit had sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch had been reading the scroll of Isaiah about the suffering servant who was Jesus Christ, but he didn't understand that. And therefore he asked Philip, what does this mean? And the Bible says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. There's the truth that comes up again and again in the scriptures. God often uses his people to explain his word to those who don't know him. It is true that from time to time a person finds the Bible, reads it, and he understands it and he gets saved. But most of the time, God uses one of his own to help someone else in the process of understanding who he is. And that's what Daniel did. And Daniel not only explained the meaning of the dream, but he also gave the implication of the dream to the king. This troubling word required interpretation, but we'll see that it also requires change, because this proud king needed to be counseled given the content of the dream. Daniel says that the tree represents the king. Look at verse 22. It, the tree, is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. Well, then Daniel explains the rest. Verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High. And I read from the NIV. The decree of the Most High issued against my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox. You shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you. To summarize that, the king would become insane and act like an ox for 7 years. That's what's on the horizon for the king. And given that reality, Daniel advises the king in verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. That's just the heart of a preacher right there. He gives the word, and he really wants people to take it in. May my counsel be acceptable to you. Here it is. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel says what all the prophets said, what even Jesus Christ said. He said, repent. Recognize that heaven rules, verse 26, and break off from your wicked ways. Repent. And that's the universal call for every single person. Not only to believe that God exists, but that God actually rules. And when a person realizes that God rules, their life will change. But the king didn't realize that God rules. Therefore, his life didn't change. God had warned the proud king in a dream, and now God would humble the proud king for his own sake. And as we go into this next section, verses 28 through 33, this shows us the extreme lengths God goes to make himself known. Because God fulfills his word against me. But the good news is that God's word against me works out for me. That's the second point. God's word against me works out for me. God humbled the proud king for his own sake. His pride had blinded him to knowing who God truly was, that heaven rules. Therefore, the proud refused to change. We see that in verses 29 through 32. Nebuchadnezzar he continued in his pride. He refused to repent of his sin. Look at verse 29. And at the end of the 12 months, that's a year, that's the anniversary of his dream. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. So what we find is that God has not enacted his judgment upon the king, just like that. He's still walking about on the roof of his palace. What God has done is given him a chance to repent, and that demonstrates how long-suffering God is. And perhaps there's someone here today who has been warned by God with the word through some gospel tract that you read, through some Sunday morning sermon that you've heard, through some vacation Bible school lesson that you had, perhaps a year ago, a decade ago, multiple decades ago, and even since God warned you, you haven't repented. And God is waiting for you to repent. But what we find is that God does not wait forever. And I don't know. He may not wait till beyond today for you. I don't know. But what we see here is that God has waited, and the king has refused to repent. We'll see in verse 30 that the king takes credit for what wasn't his. Look at verse 30. And the king answered. You say, what did the king answer? Who talked to him? He answered what he saw. And as he looked about, as he's walking on the roof there, he saw the hanging gardens of Babylon, the Ishtar gate, the palaces, the temples, the bricks that were stamped with his name. He answered that and said this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty?" You see, the king is just boasting about all his buildings, but he's making his conclusion based simply on what he can see. And nothing can be concluded from natural sight alone. Don't conclude things based on simply what you can see. Why was it that Babylon was great? You say, I know this because I remember chapter 2. God did it. Chapter 2, verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory. It was God who made the king and his nation great. But the king proudly took credit for what God had done. And it was at this very moment that the proud king was humbled. Look at verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. We don't know if everyone can hear it, but at least Nebuchadnezzar heard it. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. And immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. So what we see is that God is intervening to humble. God not only gives his word, but he will come and intervene. Too humble. And what God did was remove Nebuchadnezzar's ability to rule, and he made him live like an animal for 7 years. I say 7 years because there had to be enough time for his hair to grow as long as eagle's feathers and his nails to grow to be like bird's claws. Not that he changed into an animal, but he acted like one, and, you know, he didn't look at the mirror. And it all happened just like God said, because the king was proud. And if you're wondering where I get this whole idea of pride, that comes from the last verse of the chapter. The king was proud. He didn't recognize that heaven rules. And it is this same pride that is the common malady of all mankind, all sinners, us. We fail to recognize how much we depend on God. Most people think they depend on coffee more than they depend on God. We depend on God. Turn the page forward to chapter 5, verse 23. This is where Daniel addresses Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, perhaps Belshazzar. Chapter 5, verse 23, where the Bible says, "The God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, that God you have not honored." You see, that was failing to give God the glory that was due to his name. You can turn back to chapter 4. Because of who God is, that he rules heaven, he deserves glory and honor. Well, what does that mean? Well, I want to help us to understand what that means, that heaven rules and that we're dependent on him for all things. I have in my library Martin Luther, who is the reformer, the German reformer. He wrote a small catechism. And this is what he wrote, just to explain to the kids about God. He says this: "I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason, and all my senses, and still preserves them, also clothing and shoes, meat and drink, house and home, wife and children, fields, cattle, and all my goods, that he richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life, that he defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil, and all this purely out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me." That's just a summary of how much we, the creature, depend on God. And we have a theologian who tried to get something understandable for kids, how much they depend on God. And I hope that resonates with you, because it really should. Because we look at the king's story and we might say, if you or I are proud, God may turn you out to pasture. Now, that's not true in every case, but it is true that God is able to humble the proud. And it's actually part of God's job description to abase those who are proud, because God is a just God. That's what Jesus, or God, explained to Job in Job chapter 40, verses 11 through 14. God abases the proud. That's part of who he is. And God goes to extreme lengths to make himself known. And if you just trace back in your mind's eye to the Pentateuch, in the history of Israel, you remember this. You remember when Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that God led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years to humble them so that they would recognize their dependence upon God. Here's the verse you know so well, Deuteronomy 8:3. "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So God brings people low so that they will look up to him. That's what God did for Israel. That's what God did for Nebuchadnezzar. And the good news is that's what the king did. Look at verse 34. Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven." Finally, the king is submitting to God. And we know that in particular because of what the king says. In the opening and the closing of this chapter, it shows us that God's work for me moves me to happily praise him. God's work for me moves me to happily praise him. God received praise from this humbled king. What we have in front of us is the king's testimony, which is his profession of faith and his praise to God. And in it, we see how the humble exult in who God is and they delight in what God does. Verses 34 through 35, and then verse 3, where we see the humble exult in who God is. The king recognized God's sovereignty. Therefore, he blessed God. Having looked to heaven, looked to God, submitted himself to God, and having received his reason, verse 34, I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Very similar to verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So the king realized that heaven rules, both today and forever. And that is the truth that sanity declares. Rational people talk like that because they know the truth about God and man. They will readily acknowledge what is actually true between the Creator and the creature. God had been so very gracious and good to him. So we see that not only do the humble exult in who God is, they also delight in what God has done. Verse 36, 37, 1 and 2. This is where the humbled here revels in God's work. What does God do? Well, God does whatever he pleases to do. Verse 35, this is what Nebuchadnezzar says about God. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's everywhere in the universe. That's everything. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, no one slaps God's hand. No one looks over his shoulder and says, No, God is over and above all. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar confessed. God had been so gracious to the king. Verse 36, and at that time my reason returned. Well, where did that come from? God. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. Who did that? God. My counselors, my lord, sought me. Who motivated them to do that? God. And I was established in my kingdom. God. And still more greatness was added to me. God again. God did all that for the king. Yet for all the things that he was restored and given in addition to what he had before, none of that compares to the work that God did in his life. Because God caused King Nebuchadnezzar to recognize that heaven rules. The question is, how did God get the king to recognize that heaven rules? Verse 2. What we see is that the king is saying, whoa, let me tell you about all that God has done for me. What did he do? The end of the chapter, verse 37. In justice, God humiliated the proud who exalts himself. Verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. How is it that God does what's right and what his ways are just? How is it that those things are right? This is how they're right. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Yeah. God does the right thing. He abases the proud who exalt themselves. We know from Scripture probably because of how regular this truth comes up in God's word that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4 verse 6, for example. But please don't miss the last point that Nebuchadnezzar raised. Let's zoom out just for a moment and realize that this entire chapter is something that was published throughout the whole kingdom, to all people's kingdoms, languages. And this chapter is about what God had done for the king's benefit. Well, what did God do? God took away his ability to rule, and he made him live like an ox. God took responsibility for making the king insane. Now, friends, who would ever publish something so dark so that other people could read about it? I mean, imagine if there was a world leader today who published this in the paper about himself and claimed that God had done this for him. What would move a person to share something this dark? Well, God's work. The fact that God intervened to bring a proud person to understand that heaven rules. The most significant thing that anyone can come to understand, God intervened so that he would. That heaven rules. There's nothing more important in life than knowing that truth. The true relationship between God and man. So that's why we read dark confessions like this in the scriptures, and ever since the scriptures. That's why the tax collector prayed to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the apostle Paul said to the Jews, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arrested both men and women, and throwing them into prison. And he said to the Corinthian church, I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. These people are so willing to talk about terrible times in their life. You think of John Newton, a slave trader, the African blasphemer who confessed, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Oh, the lengths that the Most High God goes to save a sin-sick soul, to humble the proud, to cause people to know him. Glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. We might think you bring us through deep waters that are so terrible. But those things are but the grace of God that we come to know who you truly are, that you rule, and that we are to be your servants and to submit gladly and joyfully to the King of heaven. If there's someone here who has not recognized that heaven rules, help them to recognize that today. Help them to repent. We don't wish that you would have to humble them, but you and your mercy may have to bring them very low so that they will lift their eyes to heaven. And may they do so, that you would get glory. And may we who know you be just as bold as Nebuchadnezzar to sing your praise. May we be a witness for my Lord. Father, we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.